Well, I have a folder of preaching texts that I keep and add to frequently. And since I finished the series on the Sermon on the Mount some months back, I've been working through that folder and praying over it and bringing messages as God would lead and direct, and seeking and praying about a new series. And Lord willing, next Sunday morning, I will be beginning a series from Genesis chapter 37 through chapter 50 on the life of Joseph. So I've been working on that. But tonight, I've had this message stewing in me, and I've been thinking about this passage for some time. And I want to direct your attention to 1 Peter chapter 4 and draw our attention to two verses, verses 7 and 8. Again, Peter is writing, he says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Now there's a lot in those couple of verses, and I certainly can't exhaust it tonight. But is I preach this evening, I'd like to handle these couple of verses under these four headings. I would like for us to see, number one, an important context. Number two, a critical priority. Number three, a powerful dynamic. And then number four, a gracious purpose. So those four headings. And let's begin by looking at an important context. Verse 7 says, "But the end of all things is at hand." Well, that immediately raises a question, doesn't it? The end of all things. What is the end that Peter is referring to? And commentaries and commentators vary in their opinion as to what this is a reference to. But the context here is Peter is writing to Jewish Christians who are undergoing persecution for their faith. And most date Peter's first letter here at around 63-64 A.D., 6 or so years before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in A.D. 70. And that's helpful, I think, for our context. The word end there in verse 7, but the end, the word end is teleos, which means consummation or fulfillment or goal. The verb that's translated there, is near or is at hand, means approaching. So the end, the teleos, the consummation, the fulfillment, the goal is at hand. It's approaching. This end, whatever it is approaching. It is imminent, Peter's telling us. Now, with that understanding, what are the possible references to here? Well, again, commentators are divided on this. Some say it's a reference to the end of one's life. And when you understand the context that Peter is writing to Jewish Christians who are facing severe persecution, some their death is imminent. Some will lose their life. Some would be challenged to think that the end of their life is approaching. So that's a possible meaning. So is it the end of one's life? Is it the end of the Jewish age? And what I mean, the end of the Jewish age, when the temple was torn from top to bottom at the crucifixion of Christ and his death, it made obsolete the entire Old Testament Levitical system, and yet it continued on. And yet, historically, we know, if indeed Peter's writing here, it's in 63-64 AD, in just a short time, 6 or 7 years, Jerusalem will be destroyed, the temple will be destroyed. And is that what is being referred to as the end? So is it the end of one's life? Is it the end of the Jewish age? Or is it the end of redemptive history? Is what's in view here in Peter's mind the second coming of Jesus Christ? And depends on who you're reading. If you're following after John MacArthur says this is a reference to the end of redemptive history. This is a reference to the second coming of Christ. If you're reading after R.C. Sproul, he doesn't agree with that. So it depends on a man's theological persuasion and background. It's interesting, the glasses that we wear and bring to the scriptures and how it will affect and tailor our understanding. But again, keep in mind the context is suffering. So it could be a reference to one's death. And even in the context of suffering, it could be the destruction that was prophesied by Jesus and would take place in AD 70. And it could be a reference to the second coming. I know I haven't helped you at all. I have, amen. Well, I hope before we're done tonight I am able to help you by the help of God, but in any case, whichever it is, Peter calls us to be serious and watchful in our prayers. Notice again verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. The New American Standard Version says, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So I think as we begin tonight to look at these couple of verses, it's important, number one, to consider and think about the context in which we're looking at these two verses. Number two, let's consider a critical priority. A critical priority. He says, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things... Above all things, now there are many ethical demands and commands placed upon us in the scriptures. And I believe we tend to want to prioritize those, and which are the more weightier ones? Which are the more serious ones? Not that we can dispense of any, but there are some that, because of the way they're given to us, do rise in importance. And I think that's what we're seeing here. Here is a critical priority. Now, this isn't unique to Peter. We see this pattern in different places in the scriptures. You remember what Jesus said? In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, seek what? First, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Our first priority is the seeking of the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we are to do that first. Protos. Not first in chronological sense, but first in order of importance. A priority of ethical injunction upon us. James says something similar in chapter 5 and verse 12, and you're familiar with the practical nature of the book of James. Somehow I have in the back of my head from Bible college days and seminary days that there are 48 commandments that you can detect in the book of James, and I might be wrong about that, but I know there's a lot of commands in the book of James. But when you get toward the end of the book of James, James chapter 5 and verse 12, he says this, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment." So again, here seems to be an ethical command placed in a higher priority. Again, but above all, Christians should be known as someone whose word can be counted upon. When we say yes, that's what we mean, and people can trust our yes. That our yes isn't a no, and our no isn't a yes. That we're men and women of integrity, and what we say, we believe, and we keep our word. Now, a critical priority. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. Here is an ecclesiastical command. Here is one of those one another commands. And it is of high priority. We are to have love one for another. One of the things that's enriched my study of Peter's epistles in particular is to read what he says through the inspiration of God and read it through the lens of his earthly experience as we have it recorded in the gospel accounts. For instance, when Peter says to be careful, the devil roams about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Who's saying that? Peter's saying that. Well, did he know anything about that? Oh, yes. Jesus said, "Peter, this night Satan desires to devour you, to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you." He knew something about the adversary and his desire and design to bring him down. And there's something similar here. When Peter brings this strong ethical command to us and the importance of having love one for the other, in John chapter 13, we have the record of the last meal Jesus gathered with his disciples. And it is there that Jesus said and emphasized love and said, "So ought you to love one another. So ought you to serve one another." He had just washed their feet. And in verse 35, Peter was there. He heard Jesus say, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, by your love one for the other." Peter never forgot that. It made such an impression upon him that he's passing it on to his hearers. Here is a critical priority. You know, there is a principle here in the Greek language that I want you to see. In the NASB, we have the word keep that applies not just to love for one another, but also that we are to be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And there's a connection here. Again, verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." And, see that word "and"? That connecting word? We're not to divorce this priority, this ethical demand to love one another from the previous exhortations. We're to be serious, we're to be watchful, and we're to be fervent in love. And all three of those things are to affect and energize our prayer life. I have a set of commentaries by Jay Adams. They're called the Christian Counselor's Commentary Series. And Jay Adams says what's being referred to here is sound-mindedness, level-headedness. When he says, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Be sound-minded. Be level-headed. This isn't a time for your emotions to run adrift. This is a time to be sober and watchful in your prayers. Why? Well, because persecution is upon the church. And there are brothers and sisters who are in harm's way, who are suffering hardship. And therefore, we need to be prayerful. Again, remember, the context here is suffering. It's suffering. And this dynamic that he's speaking of, have fervent love for one another. It's always important to show love to brothers and sisters in the faith, but especially so in times of persecution. Love that's manifested in many kinds of thoughtful actions toward one another will help sustain those who are enduring suffering and affliction and persecution. And conversely, few things discourage more in such times than the failure of others to stand with them, to come to their aid, to pray, and this sense of being forgotten and forsaken by others. So here's a strong exhortation by Peter. So an important context, a critical priority, a powerful dynamic. And what do I mean by that? Well, note the command here is not just love for one another, but he says have fervent love for one another. See, there's a big difference between tolerance and zealous or fervent love. Sometimes I fear we just tolerate each other. Well, you irritate me and you have this little quirk and that quirk, so I just tolerate you. No, that's more is being commanded of us here. Not just to tolerate one another, but I'm to have love. And not just love, but I'm to have fervent love for one another, for my brothers and sisters in Christ. So this love is to be intense. It's to be intentional. It's not passive. It's not merely sentimental. But it's a love that makes demands of us. It stretches us. The Greek literature, ancient Greek literature, used this word to describe a horse that was stretching out and running at full speed. And when I read that, I couldn't help but think of watching a horse race, a Kentucky Derby or whatever race you're watching, and see those horses reaching and stretching and all their muscles being accentuated and just seeing them reaching for the finish line. And that's the word picture here. We're to stretch ourselves. We're to exert ourselves. We're to be intentional and zealous in our love one for the other. That's quite a picture, and it's quite a challenge. Peter is saying that our love should be stretched to the limits in seeking to help one another. And it's convicting, isn't it? Because as I was preparing this message, I had to stop and ask myself, when would my love for a brother or sister be characterized this way, where I was stretching myself, I was exerting myself, I was going the extra mile? Anybody who observed me went, man, he is serious about this. He's really putting himself out here. But that's what is being commanded of us. Fervent love. Fervent love. And then number four, a gracious purpose. A gracious purpose. Why are we to do this? Above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. And that conjunction word for can mean because or so that. We're to have fervent love because love will cover a multitude of sins, or in order that love would cover a multitude of sins. And I've thought a good deal about this phrase and what it means in a New Covenant context. And I believe part of it is that other people's sins should not interfere nor dampen the fervency of our love for them. And I think it has a tendency to do that. When we see people's sins on display, it dampens, it hinders, it weakens, it causes us to pull back. Other people's sins should not interfere nor dampen the fervency of our love for them. Peter is quoting Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 12 that says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. For love will cover a multitude of sins." Now notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say love will cover a multitude of annoyances or habits or quirks. But love will cover a multitude of sins. Well, before I speak to sins, let me speak a minute about those annoyances, those habits, those quirks. Because those things can hinder and can disrupt loving relationships, can't they? In the home, in our marriage, in the church. Not sins, just things people do that annoy us and bother us and get under our hide and skin. And it is surprising how easily we can get annoyed with someone we have a responsibility to love over some petty issue. Some petty issue. I recall hearing the story of a man who had been married over 50 years, and he and his wife had a falling out and weren't talking to each other because he insisted on putting the window up to let the cat in and out of the house.
What?
Yeah. Well, they'd had this discussion, this argument over and over and over and over and over and over again, and he was indifferent to her concerns, and I'm going to put the window up. You know, just the person that God's given you on the earth to love more than anybody else, and you fall out over him over something like that, but we're like that, aren't we? Just silly things that in our sinfulness. But at the same time, it's covering love that allows families to survive and marriages to survive. And for some marriages in our church to endure for 50, 60 years. Because it's in our homes, it's in our marriages that we're known better than anyone else knows us, right? We know each other's foibles, weaknesses, failures, besetting sins. But we must not allow those offenses to come between us and disrupt what love has created. Love will cover a multitude of sins. I was humored by this illustration that R.C. Sproul gave. He says, back in the 60s, he met some people who were involved in the charismatic movement. And they expressed excitement about the fellowship within the movement. And they had made a pledge to be scrupulously honest and open with one another and never to have an unexpected thought or an unexpressed thought about the behavior of all the others, right down to the clothes that people wore. One woman in the group, he says, told me that the goal of such candidness was to stimulate their growth in the Lord. He says that particular group lasted less than 6 months because they focused on pointing out one another's failures. That destroys the church. What can happen unintentionally, can it? Very, very easily. Now, I think we get a little bit off kilter here when we see this talk of covering of sins. And we immediately think, well, wait a minute here. It's God who covers sins. It's the Day of Atonement. It's the sacrifice that was killed and the blood that was carried by the priest into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled over the mercy seat. And that's how God covered sins. And it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that God clothed us in our nakedness to cover our sin. Well, he's not talking about that. He's talking about something different here. He's talking about it in the context of body life and one anothering. And he's talking about this love that's to be fervent and what that love will look like when it's expressed and manifest in the body of Christ. And again, I think we're forced into a bit of a balancing act. And when I say a balancing act, I think so much of the scriptures demand moderation. That we understand truths in moderation. That we don't take a truth and go far right with it or go far left with it. And let me try and help you understand what I mean by that. This covering love. The love that God demands of us is an agape type love. It's a love that ought to be of the same kind that God has for us. And what does the Bible tell us? God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He died for sinners. He died for his enemies. He died for those who did not merit, did not deserve the love that he poured out upon them. And our love should be like that. I'm reminded of the psalmist who said, if God kept a record of wrongs, who of us could stand? Well, the obvious answer to that rhetorical question is no one. None of us could stand if God kept a record of wrongs. So I think here's the challenge. As I think about what this means, covering love. Love will cover a multitude of sins. Let's be forgiving of one another. Let's be gracious with one another. Let's not hold one another to an unreasonable standard of perfection. God does not hold us to an unreasonable standard of perfection. We're accepted on the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ and on that basis alone. Now at the same time, there's instructions in the New Testament that we are to confront our brother or sister when they've sinned against us. We don't just say, well, love covers it. I'm just going to ignore that offense. No, there's instructions on if you've been sinned against or you sin against a brother. We have instructions here. There are serious sins whereby we bring the instructions of Matthew 18 to bear. We go to a brother and we take someone with us if they won't hear us. And we bring it before the church if they won't hear that. So, again, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater. But what he's saying here is, let's not be nitpicky. Let's understand that the most mature among us are still but sinners saved by grace. We're all a work in progress. And in our minds, if we're cataloging our sins and the ones that we're conscious of, we usually think of the sins that we've committed, things that we've done we know we shouldn't have done. But there's another category as well, isn't there? There's failing to do the things that you should have done. And none of us are loving God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Right? Anybody reached that? Anybody said, well, I'm on to the next command. I've got that one down. No, we are guilty of sins of omission and sins of commission. So at the same time that we're mindful of letting fervent love cover a multitude of sins, at the same time, let's continue to encourage the pursuit of holiness and continue to hold a serious view of sin. You see, that's what I mean about the balancing act and moderation. That we don't just take this and say, well, there's no place for confronting anybody about sin. We're just supposed to love everybody because love covers a multitude of sins. No, that's a misapplication of the text. But if we're going to love and we're going to grow together in the kind of spirit that God is pleased with, that brings unity of heart and mind and purpose, there's got to be tolerance in our hearts for one another. And we realize we're all moving in the same direction if God has saved us. We're all marching to Zion. And none of us have arrived yet. None of us are perfectly holy yet. And therefore, we need to be tolerant with one another, gracious with one another, forgiving of one another. It's what oils and brings sweetness to relationships. And when it's absent, there's friction, there's tension, there's difficulty. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. See, it'd just be like the devil, wouldn't it? In a time of intense persecution, when we need to be looking away from ourselves and trusting the Lord and depending upon His grace to have infighting and squabbling among ourselves and out of sorts with one another. See, that's contrary to the Spirit of Christ. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. May God help us to grow in these graces. Shall we pray? Father, thank you tonight for your word. Thank you for its instruction. Thank you for your grace that has cleansed us from sin, has washed us in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, has written our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, has made us sons and daughters of the Most High God. How thankful we are tonight that you have removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. You do not deal with us according to our sins. We thank you for that you deal with us according to the righteousness of your own dear Son. Help us to grow in this grace. Grow us in this ethical demand to have fervent love one for the other. And help us to know what it means to grow in covering love. At the same time, to be serious about sin and see that it is indeed affront to you and affects our communion with you. Help us to find that balance and to honor you with these truths. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.